First Peter chapter 1. We're down working on verse 21. Ever since verse 13, and I almost said Paul, Peter has been challenging us with some issues related to, as believers, things that are important for us to know, to understand, and to relate to and apply in our lives so that we can live the Christian life as we ought. And he's come at it some pretty strong ways. But he started off there, of course, with preparing your minds at verse 13. And I translated here, gird up your minds, but it's the idea was to prepare your minds for action. Remember, you know, from our studies in the past, what's the big issue in Christianity in your life as a believer? It's your thinking. What's the basis of your thinking, your viewpoint? Prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Clear thinking is what's in view there. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ when he returns for his bride, the church. As obedient children, do not be conformed to your former lusts. Don't put that sin nature back into rulership as it was when you were an unbeliever. An unbeliever is going to be dominated by their sin nature and the lusts and the desires of that sin nature. But now as a believer, being identified with Christ in, your death, in his death, burial, and resurrection, as we saw from Romans 6, we've been separated from its power. We died to it. So the believer has the spiritual assets to be able not to sin. Can sin, but he's got the assets, spiritual assets, to not sin. Those your former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you through the gospel of his grace, that Jesus Christ is the one that's qualified, as we're going to see here coming up in a couple of verses. He's the only one that qualified to pay the ransom price for your sin, for the guilt, the penalty for your sin. He was judged in our place. And he is the one referred to as the Holy One, but he called you how? Through the gospel. Through the message that Jesus Christ died for you, paid the penalty for you, and therefore he is qualified, the only one, to pay that price. And he is the one that we have to put our faith in if we want to go to heaven, if we want any kind of a life and relationship with God. And if we want eternal life, we have to believe in him. He is the only object for that salvation, the only object. Because it is written, he says in verse 16, you shall be holy as I am holy. And he's talking experientially here. You've got the resources available to you. And then he goes on, verse 17, and if you address his father, the one who impartially judges. He judges everyone on the basis of what? Same standard. The same standard. According to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear. Fear in the sense of awe and respect for who he is. During the time of your stay upon earth. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things. Things that decay and corrupt. Things that come from the source of man. You're not redeemed. You're not purchased from that slave market of sin by those kind of things, the perishable things, like silver or gold, even those things that man puts at a high level. But, verse 19, but with the precious blood, spiritual death of Christ on a cross is what paid the price necessary or the satisfaction of the Father was through that time when he was, all sin was poured out and judged on him. He was judged in our place. And therefore, he's qualified. It was his blood, his spiritual death. As of a lamb, unblemished and spotless. He had no sin nature. He didn't commit any sin. the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last days, or last times, for the sake of you all. And he has appeared. Hebrews made that point also. He came on the scene to provide for you and me. Actually, the provision is for everyone. But they have to believe in him for it to become a reality for them in their life. And now, verse 21. Hopefully we'll get through 21, 22, 23 maybe even. I don't know. Wonders will never cease. You never know. Now, so he is the one that provided the redemption. It's talked about that. But now, in verse 21, he shifts to some characteristics of those who are redeemed, those who have placed their faith in him. See, and that's the key thing in salvation, is faith in the right object, Jesus Christ. The only thing. Not religion. Not whatever, you know, man comes up with in their substitutes, the goofy things. It's Jesus Christ. The characteristics of the redeemed. And this is where we're headed. Who through him are believers in God. And of course, that takes us back to that previous verse 20. Who raised him from the dead, gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding Word of God. Then he goes on to give us a couple of illustrations here. One of the verses that I sometimes quote at the beginning of the first hour from Isaiah, that's what I quote it from, but he's pretty close here in the quote, and he says, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. We need to remember that we are who we are because of our relationship with him. And that's what he's emphasizing here when he says, who through him. And really going back and pulling into the context here, the fact that he paid the redemption price for us. He appeared in these last days, last time, for the sake of you all. Very personal. Very personal. But who through him are believers in God. Now, as I say, that who takes us back to that phrase, because of you all, the personalization of Christ's work for each of us. But the through him refers to the agency. It is through him and him alone and his redemptive work on the cross, purchasing our freedom, our release from slavery to sin, slavery to the desires of that sin nature, desires to go in the directions that we know are wrong, but yet, wow, we just got to do this, got to do my thing, got to go do my own agenda. Now, and that's really the flow here, the emphasis of the context. Because of our faith in him, it says, that statement, through the agency of him. Believers. Now, there's no verb here. You'd think, gee, he'd put pistuo here, the verb for believing, but he didn't. What we have is an adjective. Just an adjective. Pistos. Which really means faithful. Faithful. Faithful ones, really, the adjective. So, believers is okay. But it's a verbal adjective. And it points to, this pistos, points to what the readers are. What they are. Not to an act of believing. They're already believers. But this emphasis is who they are. And as I say, we are who we are because of our relationship with Him and how that relationship and His Word impacts our life. Now, but through Him, through the agency of Him, believers, and it says, in God. Question. Can you believe in God and not Jesus Christ? Is it possible to believe in God for your salvation? Now, you will run across eventually, sometimes, people who will say that. Oh, I believe in God. I try to talk to them about Jesus Christ and they go bananas. Had to happen a number of times over the years. The sequence here is clear. It's through Christ, through Him, you believe in God. Apart from Christ, you can't believe in God. John 14:6 makes it clear too. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the I there is Jesus Christ. The way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. See, man comes up with all kinds of religious stuff, trying to get people through their works and stuff. Just, you know, they're duped, sucked in. And if God who raised Him from the dead, of course, taking us to the resurrection, you know, when you see the cross with Christ hanging on it, that's not the symbol of Christianity. I mean, if you've got to have a symbol that really points to the issue, it'd be the empty tomb, pointing to His resurrection, saying, yeah, it is finished, it happened, it occurred, it's done, you can count on it. Just as He said, the resurrection proves His work on the cross, proves that it satisfied the Father. Of course, we can't, you know, see Him seated at the right hand of the Father, but that also demonstrates it. And we've got that statement from Scripture. He's alive. And because of His resurrection, we have solid proof that our justification is complete, a reality. And we noted, lesson or two back, that aspect in John 19:29-30, when He yelled out, Tetelestai, it is finished. He was talking about that work that would satisfy the Father. That payment was made. The redemption was paid to provide us our so great salvation by faith alone in Him and nothing else. Peter's first couple of sermons, speaking to primarily a Jewish audience, many of whom were there in Jerusalem. They were back for the Passover observance, and they come, many of them every year. Dealt with this. We go to Acts chapter 2 and just look at a couple of quick sections here. Verse 22 of chapter 2. And one thing you pick up here right off the bat, after the day of Pentecost, Peter's a different dude than he was before. And the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in his life made a tremendous difference. And all those things that they were been taught by Jesus when He was with them, the light finally went on. He says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders. He was authenticated by them, is really what the word emphasizes here. By the miracles, wonders, and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. They were to draw them to him to see who he was. And, of course, they focused on the miracles and missed who he was. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And he says, but God raised him up, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. For David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. He's still in his tomb. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead, spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we all are witnesses. See, many of them were there. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Chapter 3, just verse 13 through 15. Here he's focusing. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's again addressing a group of Jewish men and women. This is God of Israel, Isaac and Jacob. The God of our fathers has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. Fascinating. Historical fact. And then one more, 4:10. Just who raised him up. 4:10. Let it be known to all of you and to the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you. He had just healed someone, and he was taking flack for it, as it happens a number of times through Acts as you go through there. Either they thought, oh, they're one of the gods, or they ended up in jail causing a disturbance. But he's saying, it's not me. I didn't do it. It's God. He did that. Now, so Peter used the resurrection often in his early sermons. Very much so. And made the point very clear, I think, that it's, you go through the whole context, you know, it's, this proves he is the one that the prophets spoke of that you need to believe in if you want eternal life. Not only did he raise him from the dead, he gave him glory. Gave him glory. This, of course, brings into focus the attendant circumstance, if you will, something that followed his resurrection, ascension, and session at the right hand of the Father. He was given an exalted position. And we studied this so way back in 98, when I first came up here. Philippians chapter 2. Oh, a long time ago, huh? Whew. Been up here in the cold forever. I see the other day, and I was going in to get my paper and prescription in the drugstore, and somebody had hung a deal in the, as you come in the doors, there's places for people to add, put things that they want to sell up there. And somebody had put this pretty picture of a inside of a mobile home. It says, for sale. And it's down in Tucson, Arizona. Can be yours for $15,000. And I said, yeah, and how much of the rent the month to live there? Whatever. Because I've been through that route years ago, and when we were first married, we lived in mobile homes and stuff. And I remember the first place, it's $35 a month. The next thing you know, they're $300-$400 a month, as much as we're paying for our house payment. But anyway, somebody's trying to sell their retirement place, I guess. Verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Highest place in the universe, if you will. The highest position. It speaks of a position of supremacy. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That will actually take place after the millennial reign of Christ. But what I wanted you to see there is that exalted position that he is given. But it's not till after his resurrection session, ascension and session, at the right hand of the Father, the place of recognized authority and approval at the right hand of the Father. His glorification brought results to the readers and to us by application who have believed in Jesus Christ, so that your faith and hope are in God. Your faith and your hope are in God. Because we have believed in Christ, the one who paid the redemption price for us and was glorified by the Father, Peter says there is an intended result here for each of us as believers, faithful ones in our life. And this would pull back into view all the way back to verse 13. We were exhorted there to prepare our mind for action, to get our thinking straight, to fix our hope on the grace, to hope, our expectant confidence. Hope is a strong word in the Greek. Expectant confidence. It's not a waffling, well, maybe something's going to, whatever. It's a strong hope and confidence on the grace to be manifested at the revelation of Christ. The result that he speaks of here is to have confidence in the plan God has laid out for us. The emphasis down through the context is that this knowledge should have an impact on our life every day. Through the flow of the context, we live in fear. We're exhorted to live in fear. Not fear and, you know, that kind of fear, you know, dread. But with the awe and respect of the one who made our salvation possible through Christ. The one who has a plan and a perfect provision for each of us no matter what the situation is that we may be facing in life. And we can get ourselves into some deep holes by making some dumb decisions. Things we know better. We do it anyway. And then wonder, why me? You know? Now as we think about this verse here and how it fits in the flow of the context, the Father indicated His complete satisfaction with Christ's redeeming work by raising Him out from among the dead ones, honoring Him with a place of highest glory in heaven, so that having believed in Christ, we know that His destiny is now our destiny. That is for those who have believed in Christ. The destiny for those who have not believed in Christ and placed their faith in Him, of course, is the lake of fire for all eternity, eternal judgment. Yeah. And we share that destiny because we placed our faith in Him. We will also share in His resurrection. He's the first fruit. We're going to get a resurrection body. We're going to be resurrected. We're going to share in His glory. Therefore, we can have, when we know these things, what Scripture has clearly laid out, we can have faith and hope in God. Because He's going to make it happen, just as He said it will. So our confidence is to be in Him and His perfect plan and provision, not in the present evil world system in which we live. This intended result will not happen if we fail to apply the message or the exhortation beginning back in verse 13. To prepare our minds, to have clear thinking, to respond to the commands that are down through the context, to be holy, be set apart experientially. Gets back to decisions, doesn't it? Day after day, the decisions we make. Which way are they going to take you? In verse 22 through 25, our life as the faithful ones in relationship with other believers. So he shifts here somewhat. Peter has been dealing with our relationship with God, and now he kind of switches the focus over to our relationship with other believers. And it is with other believers. There's other passages that deal with the general population out there, but this focus here, we have a word down here. Wrong page. One another. Love one another. And one another is a word that means others of the same kind. In other words, other believers. But we need to note carefully as we go through here that he follows the New Testament pattern, if you will, of dealing with our interpersonal relationships only after we have first dealt with that personal relationship with God. And that's what he's been focusing on, our relationship with Him. Does that first. Sort of shades of something that we haven't seen in a while, but I haven't mentioned in a while anyway. The old triangle principle. Remember? And we could do down here husband, wife, let's do it this way. Employee, employer, parents, children. Whatever. But this relationship here, the horizontal, you know, among these different categories, is only as strong as the relationships are to God. He's the glue that makes this what it really ought to be. Now, you can have a good marriage. Unbelievers can have a good marriage, but not what God intended for that marriage. It'll never reach that level without that relationship with Him. And so now he shifts from that focus here to saying, okay, now that you got that straight, let's work a little bit on the horizontal level here. Our relationships, one with another, as believers here. So he's challenges us here with another command. To love our other believers, and he brackets this command with an emphasis on both sides, giving us the basis for being able to do so. And he does it kind of in a interesting way. And my computer spelled it wrong again. No word. Oh well. But anyway. He puts two perfect participial phrases on either side of this command. And I tell you what, those clauses drove me crazy. What's he trying to do with these two perfect clauses? And how do they all fit here? And so I had to go back and read my grammars again. And that took a while. Trace that down to make sure we're going in the right direction here. Those perfect participial phrases present the circumstances that surround our ability to be able to fulfill the command to love that he's talking about here. And remember, we're speaking of loving here. He's not talking about some emotional claptrap at all. He's talking about an attitude that motivates you to do what is right and best for others in the light of the Word of God, no matter what the cost. That's love. Actually, we see the circumstantial aspect emphasized in the translation by the first word, since. That's how they get there. There is no word for since. It comes out of that participial phrase, a clause. Just as in verse 23, there they didn't go since, they went for. But anyway, still, the causal aspect there is there, because these are circumstantial participial phrases, adverbial phrases. Now, notice that he ties both the purification in the first phrase and being born again to the Word. Both of them are tied to the Word. First one, in verse 22, by obedience to the truth of the Word of God. And then, of course, being regenerated by the living and abiding Word of God, responding to that message of truth from the Word of God in verse 23. That's living and abiding. So that first phrase says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. Then it comes the command. This is the first clause, the first phrase. If we were to follow the Greek text, which we ought to, this first clause would go this way. Since you have purified your souls by obedience to the truth. And why they turned that around, I don't know. But anyway. Since you have purified your souls by obedience to the truth. You would not believe the range of meanings given in several of the commentaries for this phrase right here. You realize some of them actually say, hey, this refers to baptism. How they get that, I haven't a clue. Well, actually I do. The word that's used here, agnizo, adizio, agnizo, purified. In the translations and its use in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, the old LXX, the 70, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Hebrew, it's used for ritual purification. But when you come here to Peter, he uses it experientially in life. I remember I didn't write it down, but I should have, I guess. What was that? Yeah, I don't remember the verse. There's several places he uses it that way. I should have put them in there. Yeah. I did later. I thought I did. It says, above all, verse 8 of chapter 4, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, he's experientially oriented in that verse there. We saw in 1 John 3:3, not, that was written later by John, which says, and everyone who has this hope, the hope that Jesus Christ is going to return, from verse 2, that he's going to appear, fixed on him, purifies himself. And he's talking about experientially, staying filled with the Spirit in a sense of, you know, responding to the truth, the Word of God, keeping short accounts, no one confess sin in life. That God, the Holy Spirit, must be empowering our life. And that's what he's talking about. But anyway, we'll see that here, hopefully. Because there's something missing here in the New American Standard that should be there when we get down here a little bit. But we'll see that in a minute. But it's purified. Now, this really, with a perfect tense here, states a state that results from obedience to the truth. Obedience to the Word. Applying that truth in our life. So that we're able to fulfill the commands to love other believers. The word agnizo means to cleanse from defilement, sin nature rulership. See, we need to ensure that God the Holy Spirit is not grieved or quenched, see. The key to understanding, I think, what the flow here is to understand how Peter uses the perfect active, and it's an active voice here, participle. The other one's passive, but this one's active. And that one says the subject is doing the action of the verb. It's a circumstantial participle, therefore it's adverbial, and tells us it is related to the main verb, the command, to love one another. The action of this participle, to purify, is related to the main verb so that what this perfect tense tells us is that we must be cleansed or purified in fellowship, in relationship with God. No unconfessed sin in life if we're going to fulfill this command to love one another. So what does it mean? It means we must be in fellowship. The Holy Spirit, not quenched or grieved. Without his enablement, the illumination of the truth that we know, we are unable to fulfill this command as he has it here. The active voice says the individual must take the initiative to evaluate their present condition and state and to make the necessary choices to ensure that they are in fellowship. And if they find that they're operating in some area of sin, confess that sin, receive the cleansing, the forgiveness, and move on. God makes the provision. But if we fail to use it, whose fault is it? Not his. See, the choice is emphasized in the next phrase. See, I don't know what the Calvinists do, you know, where they're basically a robot with these phrases like this. By obedience to the truth. And he takes here really the preposition in plus the instrumental, you know, by means of. And then, and of course, the instrumental here is related to the obedience. Hupo akue. It's made up of two words. I'll just put hupo and akoe. These two words are put together. That's the word for obedience. And it's interesting. The hupo emphasizes putting ourselves under authority of something. And akoe says, you know, speaks of the act of hearing. And together, these two words, hupo akoe, emphasize an attentively, well, we're listening attentively to an authoritative pronouncement and then submitting in obedience to it. What are we to hear and be obedient to? To the truth. We have the objective genitive of aletheia, the truth. It is God the Holy Spirit that provides through his illuminating ministry, illuminating that truth that's taught, that we hear, that we are to be obedient to. But it goes back to his ministry in us, in our lives. He is the ultimate teacher, as we've seen in the past. If he's out of the picture, we're out of fellowship, going in our own direction, you're going to get a gobbled up message. As we continue to build a frame of reference to the Word of God, the truth referred to here, we will have the spiritual assets for God the Holy Spirit to use in our lives, in our day-to-day dealing, so that we have the discernment that we need to be able to make good, solid decisions. Now, he is the one who illumines the redeemed mind so that we can understand the absolute, objective Word of God. For the unbeliever, that illuminating ministry is referred to as the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, convicting them of sin and of righteousness and judgment, as we see from John 16. Now, the ministry of the Spirit is essential in our life. And there should be, you know, really that note in the context more explicitly than implicitly. But in the New American Standard, they blew it. King James, New King James, several others put the phrase, through the Spirit, following the statement, obedient to the truth, through the Spirit. And in the majority text family of documents and texts, it's there. And I believe it should be there, looking at the textual criticism aspect of it. Unfortunately, they left it out of the New American Standard. And some of the early, what they call the Aleph text, and some of the Sinaiticus and some of the others, the early ones, didn't have it. But anyway, and that's what they chose to go with. Well, I think there's enough evidence that says this should be here. In fact, those that I have a lot of respect for from a textual standpoint that spend their life studying those issues, textual criticism, that's the kind of thing that you put people in padded cells to do. I mean, that's just really some tough stuff. But anyway, have concluded that too. But anyway. So the result of the Spirit's ministry, illuminating that truth, both coming in as we hear it and as we go to use it, as he illuminates that frame of reference of truth, what's the result? Spiritual moxie, iron in the soul, if you will, that provides us with stability as we deal with the various pressures in life. And there are going to be pressures from things we have to deal with. And there's going to be pressures from making bad decisions, too. We need to recognize that. And we can eliminate those by getting our thinking lined up with the Word of God and applying those things, being obedient to the truth. That will not eliminate those external things that you've got to deal with, but it will provide you the assets to deal with those things. Okay? Next, Peter says that since you are purified, cleansed, that reality should be reflected in your life. Reflected in the interaction between you and others, other believers. So we have a result of being cleansed and being in fellowship. The phrase is, for a sincere love of the brethren. Two words here that are important. Philadelphia, love of the brethren. Philadelphia. The word Philadelphia speaks of a warm brotherly love and affection, the kind that's evident in a very close-knit family. This is the love members of God's family are to have towards one another, other believers in Christ. The second word is the adjective modifying, Philadelphia, brotherly love. And they've translated it here, what they put it on here, sincere. Well, I guess that's okay, but the word means non-hypocritical or without hypocrisy, genuine. Genuine would be the real emphasis here. Genuine, not some phony veneer at all, real, genuine. The standard for evaluation of whether the relationship is without hypocrisy or genuine has already been stated. What's the standard? The Word of God. Always the standard, the Word of God. Next comes the command. Fervently love one another from the heart. I'll tell you right now, from the heart is not emotional whoop-a-whoop either, you know, that kind of stuff. Command here is an aorist tense, an aorist active imperative. In fact, this would be a constative aorist, points of time throughout your life as a believer. This love that is spoken of here, agapao is the word, is directed towards allelon. And there's our word. Oops. Now, a lot of people they fall into this trap. Agapao, which means love. And they say, oh, this is divine love. Well, if God is the subject, but it's not here. To believers. Now, it's true, you can't, in the context here, making it clear with these two participial phrases, he says, you know, you can't have this kind of love unless God the Holy Spirit is empowering your life, you're purified, you're obedient to the truth, and then he's going to get down there. And of course, you can't do that if you're not born again, verse 23. So, but it's not divine love unless God is a subject. And that's not the case here. But you'll hear that once in a while. And the other word, allelon. Yeah, it's long E. Allelon. Now, that means others of the same kind. Now, if it was different kinds, then it would be a different word. It would be heteros. That would be others of a different kind. Other people running up down the street, unbelievers, whatever, doesn't matter, other kinds. But it's allelon, others of the same kind, other believers. Okay. And we are to do this, to have this love in a certain manner. Fervently, earnestly. The adverb here. And it's a ektenos. Interesting word. It's a used of a literally of a horse at full gallop. And you watch the horses and they're running and the derby and whatever. And they're just reaching out with those feet, stretching them out to get that full extension of the legs. That's this word's used for that. The idea is earnestly, fervently, when used of man. And the last phrase, from the heart. Another word missing here, catharsis. You get from, ek, and then I just put cardia, the heart. There's a word in between, catharsis. Once again, something missing here in the New American Standard, which they shouldn't have. And the word means to be clean, to be pure, free from moral defilement, which would be the case being purified, obedient to the truth. Maybe they didn't think we needed it again, but it was there, so it needs to be translated. And that little preposition ek here again emphasizes out from the source of a pure, clean heart. Now, what's a pure, clean heart? That's verse 13. A prepared mind. Heart emphasizes the mind, not the pump. The mind, the thinking. Having clear thinking. Why? Because God the Holy Spirit's empowering, illuminating us. We've got a frame of reference of truth, and we're obedient to it. Now, so this results, this pure heart, when we're, as I say, in fellowship, obedient to the truth, first part of the verse, and as long as this state exists, or this condition exists, all that flows out of your life will be consistent with the Word of God until you choose to put that sin nature back in rulership for whatever reason. And bingo, things are going to start getting scrambled up at that point. We need to apply the Word of Truth to the level that we need, that we know. You can't go beyond that. So that's why it's so important to keep on building that frame of reference of truth by consistently assembling together, as we've seen over the challenge. Don't forsake the assembling together of some. It's a matter of some. But all the more as we see the day approaching. The day is approaching fast. The day of His return. This love then in view is expressed only by a believer in fellowship, applying the truth within that relationship, the body of believers. That's what he's emphasizing here. And this love is also the strongest because it's based on your character, your capacity of soul, not on the object of the love. This love is based on your character. Goes back to your capacity to fulfill this command. Goes back to your obedience to the truth. And you can't be obedient to the truth if you don't know it. Then in verse 23, we get the other phrase. The basis upon which this command is fulfilled. For you have been born again. Again, a causal participle. Therefore, they could have started this phrase since again, but I guess they didn't want to do it twice. But for carries the same force, the causal aspect. But this speaks of a supernatural event made possible for them to be obedient to the truth, to be purified by that truth, and to love the brethren. The word is anagenao. Anagenao. Actually, there's two N's there. Anagenao. This part of it is to be born. Ana, preposition, prefix there is again. Again. Now, this takes us back, to regeneration. We've studied in the past. One of the salvation ministries of God the Holy Spirit, when an individual recognizes that they're a sinner, that they're under the penalty and the guilt of that sin, separated from a holy and righteous God, and there's only one person that can solve that problem, and that's Jesus Christ. He's the only one that's qualified because of what he did, his response, being obedient unto death, as we read there in Philippians chapter 2. So he's the only one that's qualified for us to place our faith in so that we have that forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life, so that we have a relationship with him for all eternity. But that's, I would probably put that one as the first one of the five ministries of the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation for the one who's believing in Christ. The next one I would put there would be the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where we're entered into union with Christ, or in the identification aspect, identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, which we'll see again in Romans 6. He indwells the believer. He seals the believer. And he also provides a spiritual gift. Those five things are crucial at the point of salvation. Ministries of God the Holy Spirit for the one who believes. Now, we get back to this participle, perfect participle. The action of this participle must precede, just as the other one did, precede the action of the main verb, the command in verse 22 to fervently love one another from the heart. And in actuality, logically, it must precede the other perfect participial phrase. Since you have purified your souls by obedience to the truth, you can't do that if you're not a believer. And of course, regeneration is one of the first things that happens when we become a believer. So logically, it's first. It takes place at the point of salvation. The voice of this verb is passive, which reminds us that this work of the Holy is of the Holy Spirit as a result of faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in him alone for eternal life. So what's the flow of the context? Again, pulling all the way back from verse 13. We're first challenged to prepare our minds for action, to have clear thinking based on the Word of God, addressed to believers, those who are redeemed, regenerated. As obedient children, we are to be holy in all our behavior. remembering that the Father judges everyone impartially, using the same standard, the basis of which is the blood of Christ, His spiritual death on the cross. The only one qualified. He was the only one qualified. Blameless and spotless to satisfy the righteous requirements of the Father. It is through Him and Him alone that we are believers when we placed our faith in Him and were regenerated. Therefore, we have available the resources to ensure we are purified from all defilement. That is, to be in fellowship. He's given us the resources for that, with the Holy Spirit empowering our life. The result? We have the capacity to love the brethren fervently, as he says here. And this regeneration, he goes on, Peter says, is not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. Not of seed. Speaks of origin, the new birth, this regeneration. It's not of something that is an origin that is perishable. Same word here that we saw back in verse 18, speaking of we're not redeemed by things that are decay and are corrupted by time and whatever. But imperishable, imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. Imperishable. Strong contrast, little conjunction here, Allah. Strong contrast between the perishable, the decay and corruption, and the two characteristics of the origin of salvation. The Word of God, the enduring, the living and enduring Word of God. It's imperishable. The stress, of course, is on no decay, no corruption at all. The contrast actually affirms the absolute, permanent, even indestructible nature of that seed that provides us this new life, the living and abiding Word. Really have a contrast here between the seed of man corrupted by sin, by the sin nature, and therefore perishable, and the divine seed, which produces spiritual life, spiritual life, by faith in Christ, which is imperishable. The means of acquiring this imperishable seed is through the living and enduring Word of God. You know, Paul, we're going to see in chapter 10, emphasizes faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of truth. The phrase begins, that word through, with a little preposition, dia. And when it's followed with a genitive, which it is here, it emphasizes agency, through the agency, which is the seed here. Where do we find this seed? In the word of God. Peter uses two adjectives here, actually they're adjectival participles, to describe the nature or character of the word. Present participles. In other words, he's emphasizing the word is always living, it is always abiding or enduring, or remaining. So this statement is true of the word of God in general, but I believe here it is focused primarily, in the flow of the context here, the seed of the Word believed for regeneration, redemption earlier, puts us back to focusing on the gospel. The fact that Jesus Christ died. He paid that redemption price. And when we believe in Him, we are regenerated. And then we're going to have the spiritual assets to be able to fulfill the purifying aspect, be obedient to the truth, to love the brethren, fulfill this command as here. In fact, if you go back and you study the parable of the seed and the sower, it makes it very clear in that context, you know, The seed is the Word of God communicated. And the different kinds of soils in the context of that parable point out the different attitudes, volition of the people that hear that word, how they respond to that word, and their response. And it's a fascinating deal. Someday maybe we'll hit that. Okay, well, we'll call it a day here and pick it up here next week with the last two verses and move on into chapter 2. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful that we had that opportunity this morning to be challenged by your word. We're thankful that you have provided us everything that's needed for life, for godliness, but especially for our salvation in and through Christ alone and his work on the cross, and that because of his obedience to you and was willing to go to the cross, to die in our place, to be judged in our place, to have our sin poured out on him, and our faith in him, we have we're redeemed. We have the regeneration that we've seen in our context this morning. But we have that forgiveness. The forgiveness by his blood, as we've seen last week. By his spiritual death on the cross. And we have the gift of eternal life. So that we can have a relationship with you for all eternity. And we thank you for that. We just pray that you'll continue to provide for us here an opportunity to hear your word, and may we be responsive to what the message God the Holy Spirit unfolds for us. And we just give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen.